This week, I had several serious conversations about marriage, and I was surprised in those conversations. And when I say several, I mean conversations with people in the body. I was surprised to find how many people were confused as it related to what it is, what marriage is, and what it entails. And so that is the reason that I made the decision to take another Sunday away from our study in Matthew's Gospel and address this particular subject of marriage, what it is, as well as what it entails. Why I chose Matthew that Brother Gross just read to you there, if you know anything about the book, this is a covenant community that was failing in many ways. They failed in their tithe, in the leadership, or in their job as leaders. They failed also in their offering. But most of all, they failed in this aspect of marriage. And though that is the case, or was the case, this text, nonetheless, does a lot. I would say any more than any other text, one text in the Bible, to shore up what I believe is probably the primary areas of confusion when it comes to this subject of marriage. And that is why then I've chosen this particular text as kind of the running template that we will use then to discuss this issue here this morning. With that in mind, if you'll look at the top there, I just start us off this way. According to the Bible, and we're going to go outside of then just what we find here in Malachi will support and give meaning to the text through what we find elsewhere. But according to the Bible, godly or Christian marriage, marriage that is right before God or pleasing to God, Christian marriage is first of all a covenant. And that term, I give you a footnote there where you have some fancy language or some more detailed language as it relates to what exactly is a covenant. But the easy way to think of it is a contract. It is a covenant or a contract that is binding. And what I mean by binding is this: establishing certain obligations and bilateral. Meaning this, both parties must maintain faithfulness to the covenant obligations to continue receiving the blessings gained when the covenant was ratified. And so there is a contingency, we might say, or conditions to the marriage covenant. Both parties must maintain faithfulness to those obligations if they are to continue receiving the blessings gained when the covenant was ratified. Turning our attention then to those verses that were just read, I want to read them again in your hearing, verses 10 through 16. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? You'll notice there just the opposite of being faithful. These people were faithless. Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord, therefore, cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been, and here again, faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be, here again, faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. Pretty clear that the Jewish men in Malachi's day were being unfaithful to their wives, the wives they acquired, as we read there in verse 14, through covenant marriage, or they were wives by covenant. That's the term that is used here, which tells us that marriage is just that. It is a covenant. Proverbs 21, verse 17, speaks in the same way. Proverbs 21, verse 17. Similar language. Proverbs 21. Oh, I'm sorry, Proverbs 2. Sorry. Proverbs 2, verse 17. Here, speaking of the forbidden woman, verse 16, so you'll be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. The context there, again, she's committing adultery, which implies that she's married. What is she doing in that? She's forgetting the covenant, which tells us that marriage that she's in is seen by God as a covenant. Jeremiah 31:31 also speaks of marriage this way. Jeremiah 31:31, a text that should be familiar to you. That's the passage where we have the prophecy of the new covenant to come. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant they broke, though I was their husband. Which tells us the kind of covenant then that God is speaking of there is again a marriage covenant. So marriage is indeed a covenant. And again, these Jewish men in Malachi's day were being unfaithful to these wives that they had acquired by covenant in this way, by not fulfilling, as we read, their obligations to love or care for them, but rather to be released from them. Verse 16, for the man who does not love, or rather hates his wife, and divorces her. As a result, no longer were they receiving the blessings associated with their marriage. Verse 13, again, he, meaning God, no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. And again, the question, but you say, verse 14, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and your wife, the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. In other words, the blessing of the marriage, or the blessings, plural, were dependent upon faithful fulfillment of their covenant obligations. And so everything in those verses there communicate, I think you can see just that, that marriage is indeed a covenant. It's a binding covenant. In other words, it establishes certain obligations, and if both parties in that marriage covenant or contract are to receive or to continue to receive those blessings, then they must maintain faithfulness to those particular obligations. Now, for most of you, if not all of you sitting here, you're saying to yourselves as I'm saying this, tell me something I didn't already know. Because we get this. But understand, this is, and this wasn't the area, one of the areas of confusion for us, by no means. But it is an area of confusion in the world. Footnote number two, if you notice there. Unfortunately, the evangelical Christianity has rejected both the binding and bilateral nature of covenants. In other words, they don't believe that there are certain obligations or that those obligations are conditions by which blessing is then afforded or taken away from those individuals in that marriage covenant. They attempt to see a substantial difference instead between the concept of contract and covenant where no real difference exists. And if you were to Google that, as I did this week, you'll find just what I found. And that's why I've put it here. You put in, what is the difference between a contract and a covenant? And you will most assuredly get a dozen different so-called Christian sites telling you that there is a huge difference when there really is no difference. One such example of these is Matt Chandler's most recent book and articles on marriage. He says this, and I quote, "Our lives are driven by these things. Our lives are driven by contractions or contracts. Sorry, I have a three-hole punch, and I punched right where the word is. Our lives are driven by contracts, and what I mean by that is most of our cell phones, our mortgages, our leases, our car notes, all of those are forms of contracts. We are saying that if I am going to give these things, if I'm going to give these things, but if I give these things, you must give these things. So I will give you this amount of money, but if I give you this amount of money, you will give me in return this much data or this car or this house or whatever it actually is. Covenant is the opposite of that, meaning it doesn't have conditions. You have to do this to get this. Covenant is the opposite of that. If you think about that moment in a wedding ceremony where vows are exchanged, that's covenant. Covenant language is for better or for worse. We are acknowledging that it might go south. Think about how crazy that is. On our wedding day, we are acknowledging a relationship that could go bad, but my vow before you, the covenant I'm making before you, before our friends and family, and before God, is that I am not going anywhere. In other words, I can be faithful, you can be unfaithful, and the covenant remains intact. In reality, covenants are arguably more serious than most modern contracts, as demonstrated through God's promised action when his people failed to be faithful to their marriage covenant with him. And if you were here last week, you may remember I read a large portion there of Deuteronomy 28, 15 through 68, where God says, if you do not obey, here's what I'll do to you. And throughout the prophets, we see plenty of examples through this as God uses various ungodly nations to come, as he calls them in Isaiah chapter 10, to come as his war hammer against his people. This is also picked up in the rituals of animal bisection associated with covenant and the severe consequences communicated through its symbolism. The reason that they would cut the animals in half, the word, the actual root word for covenant in berith in Hebrew refers to this. The idea of cutting a covenant literally is what they were doing. And the reason they would cut, the symbolism was essentially this. If you do not keep this, if you break this covenant I'm now making, this is what will happen to you. You will be cut in half. And so everything about covenant from a biblical standpoint is very much a contract, and much more. Secondly, we learn from this text and what I've already read that Christian marriage or biblical marriage affords us more than simply the blessing experienced through our special union with one another. That's something that, of course, we're looking forward to, the sexual intimacy that comes through marriage, the synergy that we now have each other for that, as well as other things. But there's more than that. Our marriage has become a vital conduit to receiving God's favor and granting our requests. Very interesting, this text picks that up and really connects in a very nice way, I think, to some things, or at least one thing that is said about this in the New Testament. But this idea, a conduit, something through which something else travels. And again, let me just read that with that, now that understanding. Our marriages, or the state, we might say, of our marriages, the condition of our marriages become a vital, a necessary conduit to receiving. If we're going to receive God's favor and the granting of our requests, our prayer requests, it's important that we do good in our marriages. Again, verse 13, this is the second thing you do. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. And again, verse 14, we know why. Because of this unfaithfulness in relation to their marriages, God says, I don't accept it. The sacrifice they were making was no doubt the sacrifice related to seeking God's favor or atonement, which was the burnt offering. It was the kind of offering that was made when a person was making covenant with God, and therefore it's the covenant, or it's the sacrifice that we see in Exodus chapter 24 as they're there agreeing to the terms of the covenant and receiving the blessings therein. It is the burnt offering, and so it is, no doubt, here as well. God, however, will not accept that offering. As we're being told, or as is communicated here, God will not accept that if there is unfaithfulness in the marriage. In Matthew 26, verses 26 through 28, there we have the Lord establishing his table. And according to what we find in places like Exodus 24 and other places where we see covenant being made, and of course that's what Jesus says about the table, through this I am making covenant with you, we understand that what this table then also represents is our burnt offering. By the way, the burnt offering was the offering that continued at all times, day and night, which is why we come continually to the table. But we come not only for atonement, not only for the washing away of sin, as it happens throughout the week, we come also seeking the Lord's favor. We come wanting God to grant us the requests we make by prayer. But if we're not being faithful to our wives, we know what the answer will be. It is, as we're told in places like 1 Peter 3:1, and hopefully now you can see the connection or the allusion back to the verses that we're in now, based on what Peter says here in verse 7, 1 Peter 3, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Plugging that then all back into what we find here in Malachi, God says, I won't accept it. Therefore, no favor. You want favor? You want things to go good? Treat your wives the right way. Treat your wives the right way. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 takes it even further. There Paul talks about, again, not coming in a right way. And this, of course, would include one of those not right ways to come before the Lord. As a matter of fact, in the text, it talks about the problem there in Corinth, which was causing God to curse them. Many of them were sick. Some were even dead. Was the fact that they were not treating each other appropriately. Not specifically as it related to marriage, but nonetheless, the principle is the same. And so it is here in Malachi. It affords to us, if we look at it from the positive side of things, when a person gets married, it establishes that lifeline to God. I have another means by which to reach Him and to receive the things that I ask for. How do I do that? By treating the one that I've just made covenant with well. And why would that matter to God? Any reason that you can think of? Well, because marriage, our marriage, is to be a window into or an example of our marriage with Him. Makes sense then why God would say, look, you get this right, there's added blessing or benefit. Conversely, you get it wrong, there's added curse for not doing it right. Number three, marriage requires that both the man and the woman be Christians, especially if expecting to produce children with the best chance of following God. It requires that both the man and the woman be Christians, especially if expecting to produce children with the best chance of following God. And what I mean by that is that you got two people that are not married. One of them becomes a Christian. The other person better be a Christian or they're not getting married. Now, when it's post-mortem, it's past that point, and two people are already married, and one becomes a Christian and the other doesn't, that's a different story, and Paul picks that up in 1 Corinthians 7. Here we're talking about people that are not yet married. What God says is, Christian, you must marry a Christian, especially, again, if you're expecting to produce children with the best chance of following God. And that's really what he's talking about or getting at, starting there in verse 10, when he says, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Translation, are we not all children of the same covenant family? We all have one Father, which means we're all related. We're family. One Father. One God. Remember, that's the Shema of Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, our God, Israel, our family. We serve one God. We serve the same God. We're all on the same page. Why? Because we're family. Has not one God created us? Are we not all children of the same covenant family? In other words, our parents, here's what Malachi is getting at, our parents understood their duty then to keep it that way by marrying only other Jews or only people in the covenant community, in our case, other Christians. This is why we have words like this in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not. Notice verse 3, intermarry with them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. And this is part of the reason that Paul writes what he does in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He says this, verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Belial being Satan. What agreement has a temple, the temple of God, with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. By the way, that statement, and we don't have time to go there today, but if you were to look at this in Hosea chapter 2, you would see that that's actually a marriage covenant statement. When God says, I will be their God, they shall be my people, that's actually a statement in relation to marriage or consummation of the marriage. Therefore, here's what's required if that would be the case. Therefore, go out from my midst and be separate. Go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean. Then I will welcome you and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So the same picture there, this covenant as he talks about it in the continuation there of verse 10, this covenant of our fathers, this promise to marry only within the family, which again is what Malachi goes on to say. He says, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Are we not all family? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning this covenant promise of our fathers to keep it in the family? This duty then was not being followed, as I've already mentioned, by this generation of Jews. Rather, the covenant purity preserved by their ancestors was being destroyed. Verses 11 and 12, Judah has been faithless. And abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob this kind of person, any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Malachi's generation were marrying pagans. Judah, again, has married the daughter of a foreign god, marrying outside the family. As a result, these Jewish men were not only defiling their bodies, and that's what he means when he says, Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves. God loves our bodies. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, it is the temple of the Holy Spirit. How, therefore, can you take that temple and join it to a prostitute? Your body, therefore, is not your own. Glorify God with your body. It's the same idea. The sanctuary of the Lord. The bodies of these individuals, these men, being profaned by taking these foreign daughters, and in so doing, their foreign gods. They were not only defiling their bodies, but also bringing a curse on their children. Again, there that verse 12, may the Lord cut off then, if you do this, from the tents of Jacob, any descendant of the man. Again, who does this? Marrying within the covenant community, other Christians, therefore, is also important to producing children who will remain Christians throughout their life. This is really what it's getting at in verse 15, when he says, did he not make them one? Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. Marriages consisting of two faithful covenant members brings the added blessing of children with good spiritual genetics, godly offspring. We've talked about this before. This is why Exodus 20 can say, God gives the promise there as he's giving his law, the Ten Commandments, and he says, showing steadfast love to those who love him to the thousandth generation. There's a promise as it relates to the children of those couples who are faithful. And when you have two parents that way, we've talked about this before, this idea of spiritual genetics, what you're passing on is really an advantage. You're giving them the best chance to persevere in the Christian life. In the Christian life. Though the children in spiritually split homes receive God's special provision to enter into covenant, 1 Corinthians 7:14, Paul talks about that. They also run a greater risk of being led astray due to the contribution inwardly and outwardly of the unbelieving parent, which is another reason that God prohibits then these kinds of marriages. Believers marrying unbelievers. If you go back to that text there in Deuteronomy that I read from there, where we find that covenant to the fathers, or the promise the fathers are to make about marrying only within the family. I read verses 1 through 3. Well, notice the reason that he says, you shall not intermarry with them. Verse 4, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. You see? God knew that. And the people needed to be wise to that. Here in Malachi, they really didn't care. But again, the principle, the positive, we might say, principle is established. Godly marriage requires that both the man and the woman be Christians, especially if they are expecting to produce children with the best chance of following God. That brings us then to number 4 in our list, and this is where I think the most confusion as it relates to this issue, this is where the most confusion lies. And I say that because even in our own body, there is confusion around these two things that we're going to talk about now. Marriage, godly marriage, always has two phases, and those phases are betrothal and consummation. Two very important phases. Sorry, it's singular there, but betrothal and consummation. The first here, betrothal. The place where Christian marriage officially begins. That's betrothal. If you were to look that up, most sites, dictionaries will just use the word engagement. A poor term, at least as it relates to the biblical language or the Hebrew as it relates to this. Essentially, it means the place the contract begins. Betrothal. It means that the man and the woman have each agreed to the terms of the covenant and, where applicable, received approval from their parents and the covenant community. The man and the woman have agreed to the terms of the covenant, the marriage covenant, and where applicable, have received also approval from their parents and covenant community. An example of this would be Genesis 24. If you go there, here we have the account of of how Isaac receives Rebekah. We're told that Abraham sends out one of his servants to find him a bride, and he specifically, according to what we read there in Deuteronomy 7, and this is, by the way, before that particular covenant was made, or that promise, even then, he understood this. Abraham understood, you know what, we need to keep it in the family. And so he sends his servant back to his home country or his homeland, and he says, I don't want my son to marry among the foreigners. Go back and find him a bride from among my family. And so the servant goes, and he finds a woman. Of course, the woman that he finds is Rebekah. Here's what we're told as it relates to the betrothal. Now then, verse 49, and the approval piece. This is what I want you to see here. Now then, if you're going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, then I may turn to the right hand or to the left. Then Laban and Bethuel, Laban was Rebekah's sister, Bethuel was her father, answered and said, the thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good. And so he said, look, I want to take her back to my master to be his wife. And they respond, we cannot speak to you good or bad. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. When Abraham's servant heard these words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. So there he asks for approval for this, and he receives it. Also, we hear from Rebekah, from the girl. She also gives consent. Verse 57, they go and they say, let us call the young woman, verse 57, and ask her. And so again, plugging that all back into what we just read, it means the man and the woman have each agreed to the terms of the covenant and received approval from their parents or the covenant community where applicable. And of course, we have something that is the opposite of that in Scripture as well, as many times we do, in Exodus 16, where we see a father not giving approval, which was the father's prerogative. Exodus chapter 16, sorry, I'm roving around in my own notes. I get confused sometimes as well. 22:16. If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give a bride price to her for her and make her his wife if her father utterly refuses to give her to him. Notice, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. And so the father indeed has a say in whether this contract is made or not. This is also the time, betrothal, when the man gives and the woman receives the betrothal present or the bride price, which is the term that is used in Scripture. And that is essentially a payment to the parents and some form of wealth or jewelry that is given then also to the daughter or to the bride-to-be as the visible sign of both covenant ratification and their official status now as husband and wife. Going back to that text in Genesis 24 with Rebekah, the servant asks permission. Her father, Bethuel, gives permission, and he bows himself to the ground, and then this happens. Verse 53, the servant brought out jewelry of silver and gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. And so this is the sign. The deal's been made. A ring is put on her finger, signifying that, which, by the way, is not just a modern tradition. It goes back way, way back. As a matter of fact, you should probably Google this, and you'll see some of the engagement-type rings or betrothal rings that used to be given, and you'll be horrified at how big they are. Not jewelry. Usually very big boxes with the rules of the marriage covenant inside it that the woman would have to carry around on her hand. So, jewelry, silver and gold, and garments. And also, notice, he gave to the brother and to her mother costly garments. And so, in those days, the groom or the husband, he would give those things to the family of the bride as well. Again, as a sign of covenant ratification. It's official, in other words. We're now married. We're now in covenant in that betrothed estate, and she is now my wife. This, by the way, is what Shechem, who rapes in the story of Dinah, who rapes Dinah. You may remember the story. He's a foreigner, and he rapes Dinah, and he comes to her father to ask permission and says, "I'll pay whatever to have her. Just let her be my wife, and let me put a ring on her finger." Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 8 through 12, here we have the picture of God in relation to his people, because as we know, the covenant we enter into with him is a marriage covenant, and we see him adorning his betrothed, the one he has now taken in marriage contract. Going back to our text then in Malachi, that phrase there, wife by covenant. We've already seen that it is indeed a covenant, but this phrase itself is unique, wife by covenant. Instead of just saying wife or wife by consummation, this idea of wife by covenant actually refers to this betrothal stage. It means a wife who is in the betrothal stage only. In other words, she is a wife only by marriage covenant and not yet through consummation, which is that second phase that we're going to talk about here in a second. For obvious reasons, the same can be said about her husband. He is a husband only by covenant, not by consummation. And that's pretty clear to see if you think about the case with Isaac and Rebekah. Where's Isaac? He's back in his homeland waiting. And so the marriage has yet to be consummated, and yet at the point that the contract is made and the ring is put on her finger, she is his wife. She's already his wife. The terms husband and wife then are nonetheless valid and appropriate, since all the rights and the benefits associated with those titles are afforded to them, such as all the rights and the benefits, identification by others as husband and wife, identification by others. This is how others should be thinking of those individuals in that betrothed state. 2 Samuel chapter 3, this is after David comes back, and in this case, Saul has made a deal with him and said, "No, it's not a ring you'll put on your finger, you'll bring back foreskins from the Philistines as the betrothal gift." And so he does that, and what he says there is, "Give me my wife, Michael. Give me my wife, who I have now purchased through these foreskins." And so he calls her, though they are only at that betrothal state, she is a wife. Hosea, turning to that text that I mentioned earlier, Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2, verses 16 through 19. "In the day the Lord, in that day declares the Lord, you will call me husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal." They were serving the Baals, the false gods, and God says, "You're going to turn away from that in that day, and I will betroth you to myself, and you will call me," notice, "in that betrothal, husband." Why do I say betrothal? Well, you're going to see it here in just a second. But notice that, "in that day you will call me husband, for I will remove the names of the Baals from your mouths, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant." Notice, it's a covenant, whatever he's going to do on that day, "with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow and the sword and the war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. And I will, in this covenant, and when you call me husband, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and in steadfast love and in mercy." And so again, the right to be called husband and wife. And of course, we saw that in our study of Matthew with Joseph and Mary. There in Matthew chapter 1, just a few pages over in your Bible in the New Testament. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way," chapter 1, verse 18, "when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph." They're in that betrothal phase before they came together, meaning came together in consummation. "She was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit, and her husband, Joseph." Notice, he's being referred to in that way. Or that is how others, in this case, Matthew, the writer of Matthew's gospel, is referring to them. So it wasn't some kind of secret thing that they just did amongst themselves. Others, they had to write for others to refer to them and to identify them in that way. This is why Paul can say what he does in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, as it relates to our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one, notice the term he uses, husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. And so one of the benefits is that they do refer to each other that way, and we are to refer to them in that way. It is now your wife. He is now your husband. Another benefit is protection from easy dissolution of the relationship. Betrothals, in other words, cannot be broken without possessing grounds for legitimate divorce. And as we know in our study from Matthew, that the only legitimate grounds for divorce is adultery, which is to what Joseph was at first thinking was true in relation to Mary because she's with child. And so, as we're told in that text, as we just read, he begins to pursue divorce with her. And so, protection from easy dissolution. This is where we see that it is not engagement, right? Because engagements, when people get engaged, they're broken off all the time, are they not? And betrothal is not engagement, at least in this way. You can't get out of it that way. Why? Because it's a marriage. It is the beginning of a legitimate marriage. Which is why we identify them as husband and wife. And the only way out of a legitimate marriage is through a legitimate divorce. But thirdly, notice here, and this is probably going to shake the foundation now for some of you, maybe all of you, enjoyment of non-intercourse-related sexual activity with one another. You're like, did Pastor really write that in here after all the stuff we've been talking about? Enjoyment of non-intercourse-related sexual activity with one another. Remember, betrothal is, and the is there is slanted because emphasis, betrothal is marriage. Now put together everything that we've learned, and I think it'll make sense. Even though it may be a paradigm shift, that's good, we're here to renew our minds. Porneia or sexual immorality pertains only to extramarital sexual activity. Isn't that true? Well, they're married. Are they not? They're married. This is not extramarital sexual activity. As a matter of fact, Paul is dealing with this very issue, the avoidance of sexual immorality or extramarital sexual activity in 1 Corinthians 7. And as we're going to see, he deals with the aspect of betrothal as well. We'll get to that here in just a second. But starting off here, and we're going to come back to this text, so I would put something in there because we're going to come back to it after I read just two verses now. But notice, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, extramarital sexual activity. That's sexual immorality. We've been over that 100 times. We know that. Because of that, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Are betrothed individuals husband and wife? Yes or no? Yes. So would this apply to them? Yes. So Paul says, you want to avoid being guilty of porneia or sexual immorality, extramarital sexual activity? Get married. Are betrothed people married? Yes. So is sexual activity among them a capital crime? Is it porneia? No. No. All right, moving on. Flip over your page. I think it's on the next page. The promise of sexual intercourse in the near future. So, as I say here, the enjoyment of non-intercourse-related sexual activity with one another and the promise of sexual intercourse in the near future. Going back then to that 1 Corinthians chapter 7 text, here is why then I say promise. And here then is where the betrothal piece really comes to light, or that what we're dealing with here in these verses is indeed betrothal. Notice what he says in verse 3. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. That's talking about sexual intercourse. And likewise, the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Notice, however, what he says in verse 5. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. By the way, the word again is not in there. Not in the original. So that they may come together. What's he talking about? The big question is, what is he talking about here in verse 5? After he says in verses 3 and 4, this is what they have promised to give to each other. That's why they got married, as a means to avoiding sexual immorality, extramarital sexual activity. He then says, don't deprive one another. Why would that even be in there? Because he's talking about betrothal. The betrothal period is the period of time that that couple says, we will not, and this is a little bit jumping ahead, but I think you've already assumed this, we will not yet consummate the marriage. And for various reasons that we're going to see here in just a second, this is why they do this. But nonetheless, it is an agreed amount of time, as he says here, a limited amount of time. And there's a good reason for that, so that you may not be tempted by Satan, meaning tempted to extramarital relations, extramarital sexual relations, because you're not getting it here, you go somewhere else, because of your lack of self-control. He says you don't do that. So you make sure that it's limited, that time is limited, but that time is the betrothal period of the marriage. You don't consummate the marriage. And these verses are speaking about the promise of sexual intercourse that will come after the limited amount of time agreed on by the couple to abstain. Since the moment such sexual intercourse takes place, the marriage immediately moves from the betrothal stage to consummation. And that will be discussed here in a second. So it's limited, because the moment they do that, it's not betrothal anymore. The maximum amount of time allowed for the betrothal for the betrothal phase, the word's not in there, has differed throughout redemptive history. In the days of the patriarchs, so Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it could be several days. You go back to the account of Rebekah there, and they feast that night after he gives them all the jewelry. They feast, and they wake up the next morning, so you've got one day, now you're into 2 days, and he says, let me take her back. We're done. I'm going back to my master. And the first thing that happens, as soon as she gets back and she sees Isaac and Isaac sees her, is they go into the tent and they consummate. There's no messing around. There's no waiting. And so in that case, the betrothal period is literally a couple of days. So we see from the time of the patriarchs, it could be several days or several years. You go 5 chapters later in Genesis to Jacob and Leah and Rachel. And now you're talking 7 years plus 7 years, which, by the way, was abuse on the part of Laban as it related to the issue of betrothal. During the time of the Reformation, the 16th century, it seemed to differ based on where you live. For example, in Germany, Martin Luther established 2 days as the maximum time for betrothal. In Geneva, Switzerland, Calvin established 6 weeks to be the maximum. Though diverse, the common thread remains the same. No more time should be given than absolutely needed. In other words, the shorter the gap between betrothal and consummation, the better, especially in societies where premarital sex is common and encouraged. In such societies, it behooves the church to place an emphasis on the term limited, given satanic temptation. Again, the temptation to extramarital activity. And because of most people's lack of self-control. And so we're living in those times, I would say. Everybody thinks it's okay. Our country is very messed up in this understanding. As we're going to see, consummation happens through sexual intercourse. And yet in this country, the laws are this. At 15, a girl has the right to have sex, according to the law. But she doesn't have the right to get married without her parents' permission until she's 18. If sex is the consummation of marriage, shouldn't those two be on the same day or the same time? You see, we're in a world that is okay, in other words, then, with premarital sex. And so I believe it behooves us, speaking of today, to have our betrothals be short, a short period of time. What then is the purpose of betrothal? It isn't to hang them out to dry. You want to do this, but we're not going to let you, and then we're going to watch you sweat it. No, that's not it. The purpose of betrothal is to provide enough time for the transfer. Here's what it was historically. The transfer of the father's property, his daughter, to her new master, her husband. Wives, children, you are the property of your father. He is the householder. That's what that term householder means. Whether you like it or not, that's how the Bible understands it. That's how God understands it. Because, again, our country doesn't understand this. We have terrible problems in trying to figure out all kinds of things because we removed this, thinking it to be denigrating that you could have people as property. Yes, you can. 1 Peter chapter 3 makes that clear. Verse 6, she is to call her husband, or she is to identify her husband as her new master, calling him Lord. And so it's the time to provide enough time to get his affairs in order and to transfer the property from him as her householder, the man being the head over the woman, to her new householder, to her husband. Throughout the majority of history, and as continues to be true in many cultures today, this means also the transfer of what was known as the dowry. And that was, in ancient times, it was the inheritance. And rather than giving the inheritance at the death of the father or the family, the inheritance was passed for daughters at the time the daughter moved from her father to her husband. Dowry. It can include real estate, money, or other items of wealth intended to help the daughter in the creation of a new family. And we're going to see that here in just a second, that that's indeed what is happening, the creation of a new family or a new age. This time is also given to the groom for the purpose of securing both means of support and a place to live for him and his new bride. Genesis 2:24, you know the text. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and he shall cleave to his wife. And the whole idea there behind leave and cleave is that he is making now his own home separate from that of his parents, because what will happen in that home is consummation, which itself is a sign or a symbol symbolizing new family or a new creation. A new age has started or begun. And so he leaves, and therefore he needs to provide something for his wife. This is why Proverbs 24 says, cultivate and get ready your field, and then build your house. And the idea there is build your household, literally. In other words, make sure that you have the means to support this new family that you're creating before you start your family. 2 Samuel. Verse 17, kind of a weird passage, but I think it makes this point based on how they understood it. I think you'll be able to see what's going on here. The context. So you have Absalom, David's son, who is taking the throne from him. David's on the run. His advisor here, Ahithophel, says to him, look, let me go after your dad. I won't kill the men who are with him. I'll just kill David. And here's what he says. And I will bring, verse 3, all the people back to you as. And so now he uses this example, which helps us or gives us insight to what I just said. I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. Now, without this historical understanding, that it makes no sense to you. What was she doing out to begin with, right? And really what it's talking about is that she was in another household. And it's this idea of leave and cleave that he's talking about. And now the husband, and usually when the husband would go in to get her was when it was ready. He would go and he would get his bride, because now the home is ready. And so you have the bride coming home, meaning coming to her new home, what's been prepared for her. What's been prepared for her. In modern America, the betrothal period is used to prepare for the consummation ceremony, the wedding, to wed. That idea of to wed means to consummate, by the way. And so what we call a wedding is just the consummation ceremony, which brings us then to the consummation. So first phase, betrothal. The marriage has already started, which is why we call them husband and wife. What happens? What is consummation? Sexual intercourse. The Bible, along with secular society, has always recognized this act as the point at which the marriage process is complete. complete. That text in Genesis 29, there where Jacob works for Rachel. And he says to Laban, he says, give me my wife. She's already my wife by betrothal. She's my wife. But give her to me now that I may go into her, that I may have sexual intercourse with her, that I may consummate the marriage, which means she's now transferred as your property to my property. You no longer have headship over her, I do. That I may consummate the marriage through sexual intercourse. Notice, if you were to go to that text, by the way, and it's important that we do, so if you will turn over there, and let me just read that to you. Genesis 29, because there's something important here that you need to see as it relates to consummation happening through sexual intercourse. Verse 18, Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter Rachel. Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me. So they make the deal. They're betrothed. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love that he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, as I just said, that I may go into her, for my time is completed. So Laban gathered all the people of the place and made a feast. There it is. They have a feast. But in the evening, he took, and we're going to see that here in just a second, but in the evening, he took his daughter Leah, and he brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. He had sex instead with Leah. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. Whoa! And Jacob said to Laban, what is this that you have done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me? Laban said, it is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me for another 7 years. Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Okay, here's the piece that you need to see or notice here in this text. Even though Jacob gets tricked and gets the wrong woman, because he has sex with her, she is his wife. You see, Laban knew what he was doing. Laban, in other words, understood that this was consummation. And if you consummated with somebody, they're your wife or they're your spouse. Which is why you don't find Jacob saying, I don't want anything to do with her. He understands he's now married to her. Which is why Laban says, you finish your week with her. Because you consummated with her, she's your wife. And he doesn't reject that because he understands that's what that means. When you have sexual intercourse with somebody, that's what's happening. Or at least that's what it symbolizes. And so he says, you finish your week with her, she's your wife. And so here again, support for that very idea, consummation. How does it happen? How do they understand it? How are we to understand it? Through sexual intercourse. Through sexual intercourse. Deuteronomy 21, interesting passage. Here you have a woman who is taken in war, and a man takes her into his home. He captures this particular woman. These would be in cases where God allowed them to take spoils from the battlefield, and that would include women. When you go to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God gives them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and you desire her to be your wife, and you bring her to your house, she shall shave her head and pare her nails, and she shall take off the clothes of which she was captured, and shall remain in your house and lament her father and mother a full month. They're dead. They were put to the sword, that you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. Notice, when does she become his wife? The moment he goes into her. There's no betrothal here. Why? Because there's no passing of goods or anything like that between father and mother. As he said, they're dead. It isn't one of these types of deals. But notice, the moment he goes into her, that's the point right there, right? It's consummated. That's his wife. That's his wife. Okay? Okay? Deuteronomy 25:5. Here you have the Levirate marriage where you have two brothers, and if brothers dwell together, verse 5, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. The wife of the dead man shall be, or shall not, her husband's brother shall go into her. In other words, have sexual intercourse with her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of the husband's brother to her. And I'll talk more about that, again, why you don't see betrothal there here in just a second. But notice, again, husband and wife. Consummate, husband and wife. Right? So that's the other way, we might say. Either through betrothal, the biblical way between two God-fearing, God-following people is two phases, betrothal and then consummation. But where you have just consummation, you also have marriage. You have the consummation. You don't have a beginning, you just have an end. Number 3 in your footnote there, sexual union Gordon Hugenberger says, sexual union was understood as a marriage consummating act. Clearly, sexual union is the indispensable means of consummation of marriage in the Old Testament. It means probable that the sexual union functioned in this manner precisely because it was viewed as a covenant ratifying oath sign. As I've already mentioned, it was symbolic of something. Equally so, the Bible recognizes the importance of a consummation ceremony or feast, an event signaling the betrothal period has ended and the agreed upon time to transfer all dowries and obligatory wedding gifts has come. And we saw that there in Genesis 29, right? There was a feast. There is a ceremony. In Matthew 22, verses 4 through 10, which is another text that's important for us to look at. You'll see some of this, or I can help to give a little bit of insight of what's going on based on what we're talking about, some of the culture here. Jesus talks about a man who is giving a wedding feast for his son. Verse 2, and he sends the servants out to those who had been invited, saying to the family, and that, by the way, is who you would invite to a wedding. Is you invited your family, the covenant community, not outsiders. Those today we call wedding crashers, right? They were the family. Again, he sent out a servant saying, tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fattened calves have been slaughtered and everyone is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized the servants, treated them shamefully and killed them. And of course the king sends his troops out and kills them and so on and so forth. The point to not to miss here though is why it is that they refuse to come and why they mistreat his servants. Why would you do that? Just because they're coming and saying, hey, it's time for the wedding. You got all these wonderful things, all this food. Why would they be angry at the servants and kill them or mistreat them or refuse to come to something like that? Well, here's the reason. Obligatory gifts. Because it was the obligation of the family to bring gifts to the family or this new family that was being created through that consummation ceremony. So you had two betrothed individuals who are now consummating that, and the people have to come. Well, these people don't want to bring gifts. They don't want to bring anything. And so this is the part. They don't want to show up because they know that they're going to be required to bring something, which is a part of what he goes on to say later as it relates to even their clothing, the wedding garment. And so the picture here in these verses is former guests refusing to come to avoid the obligatory gifts. Numbers chapter 36, verses 1 through 4 speaks about it in terms of inheritance. Again, remember I told you there is the transfer, and this is now the time to do that. So there's an agreed upon transfer that will take place when the consummation happens or the consummation ceremony takes place. And we have an example of that in Numbers 36. It's a little bit different because it's the descendants of Joseph, but nonetheless, the point is made. The heads of the father's households of the clans of the people of Gilead, the son of Machir, son of Manasseh. Remember, that was one of the half tribes of Joseph, or one of his sons from the clans of the people of Joseph, came near and spoke before Moses and before the chiefs, the heads of the father's houses of the people of Israel. They said, the Lord commanded my Lord to give the land for inheritance by lot to the people of Israel, and my Lord was commanded by the Lord to give an inheritance of Zelophehad, our brother, to his daughters. But if they are married to any of the sons of the other tribes of the people of Israel, then their inheritance will be taken from the inheritance of our father and added to the inheritance of the tribe in which they marry, so it will be taken away from the lot of our inheritance. And when the jubilee of the people of Israel comes, then their inheritance will be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry, and their inheritance will be taken from the inheritance of the tribes of our fathers. In other words, Joseph's kids were having a bunch of daughters. And so the people come and complain and say, look, here's the problem with that. We understand how it works. We understand what a dowry is. We understand that their inheritance, which is our land, what we have as the fathers, is now going to go with them. But because they're not staying within the tribe, they're going to be married out. That is going to go then to the other tribes. And the point here is not to get caught up in the soap opera that was going on there, but just that there was the movement of inheritance or real estate or wealth that would help that new family along. By the way, the New Testament picks this up in places like Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1. Just listen to the words here as it relates to our marriage to Christ. And this is really what it's getting at. It says, in him, meaning in Christ, who we've married, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So we receive an inheritance. Right. Colossians 2 says, similar word says, because we've been brought into the kingdom of his beloved son, we receive an inheritance. And so at the consummation ceremony, this is the place that all of these obligatory gifts and the transfer of the dowry is made. And in modern times, this would be maybe the wedding gift of the daughter's parents to the new family, right? As such, it celebrates the fact that the couple's wait is over. A new family or new age has come into existence and is supported by the covenant community. Revelation 21, here speaking of when we receive those things, literally, which is in at the end, when we're, you know, Revelation 19, where it says, I seen the bride adorned, coming now. What you have there is this whole time, as Paul said, we've been betrothed to Christ. Now we have consummation. When he returns, we have consummation, the consummation ceremony. And what follows the consummation ceremony then are these gifts and a new beginning. A new beginning. Revelation 21, 1 through 5, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Notice the terms new. For the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride. We are the New Jerusalem, a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Here are the wedding gifts. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making, notice, all things new. That's what we're recognizing in that kind of a ceremony. That through their consummation that's about to happen, that something new, there is a new creation, the new creation of a new family. But as it is here, it's even the beginning of a new age. The beginning of a new age. We'll talk more about that here in just a second. This then is what is symbolized through the act of sexual intercourse and the contradictory or perverted message, therefore communicated through premarital sex. Going back to that Genesis 2:24 passage, it doesn't just say the man shall therefore leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. It says also, and the two shall become one flesh. And that's the... that understanding is what Paul picks up in 1 Corinthians 6, that text we talked about earlier where your body is a temple. He says, when you join yourself to a prostitute, to a foreigner, to someone outside, he says, when you do that, he says, what you have taking place there, what is symbolically taking place through that sexual intercourse is the two becoming one flesh. But what else Paul says in that passage is, are we not members or family or kin, literally, with Christ? Which tells us what this idea of one flesh or one member means. It means that we become family. See, we've understood that term, becoming one flesh, as some kind of, we're becoming soulmates, or there's something that it's speaking to the intimacy of it. It's not at all. That term, and if you were to research this term out, you would see this, that term one flesh means family. A new family has been created. And that, again, as I said, is something we're recognizing because that's what the act symbolically represents. And that's what that term one flesh means, one family. Paul's words then are similar to that in 1 Corinthians 6 to what he says in 2 Corinthians 6, why we are not to join ourselves with an unbeliever, because now we're making family with someone who is not in the family of Christ. We can't be family members with those who are prostitutes or are of the world. Here's an interesting text for you to consider as it relates to this. John chapter 3, and I would encourage you to turn to this one. Without, again, the understanding, beloved, of what we're talking about right now, these types of passages, whether it be Matthew 22, why the guests do not want to show up, or even this passage here in John 3, really... they don't resonate the way that they should because we really don't understand what's going on here because we don't understand how marriage is supposed to work and what these things symbolize or mean. that is the case here with what is said, or what John the Baptist says about himself when he's asked, are you the Christ? Verse 28, you yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who he says is himself, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. What does he mean by that? So you read that. John says, I'm not him, but I'm the friend of the bridegroom. And I wait to hear him. By the way, throughout the prophets, one of the curses, or one of the things that the prophet says is going to come upon them, is no longer will be heard the voice of the bride or the groom in the city. And as you study this out, as I did this week, you begin to understand what's going on there. Do you know what that's all about, and even what John's talking about here? Something you're going to find a little weird. But when, after the ceremony, just as the Bible says, they go into a tent. It was not like they took a honeymoon far away and everybody knew what they were doing. There was a tent there, and there was at least one person. In some cultures, not lying about this, there were six men that were picked to go into the tent with them to watch it. In Jewish society, there was at least one who would stand outside. And when the act of consummation was complete, the bride and the groom would call out to that man to let them know this, that a new family had been created. Because that doesn't happen until consummation. Even though they're married, the recognition that they are now a new family. And here's the important piece, as John's using it here, if you can get the impact of this. John's saying, my joy is this, that consummation has happened, because he has come means the beginning of a new family of God. A new age has come. You see the point? You see the connection that's now being made. And that's what John's saying here. He's heard consummation in the coming of Christ, and he knows there's a new family of God. There's a new family of God. And so the consummation, this act, is more than just an act. Our world treats it as just some thing for physical pleasure. There's a lot of symbolism that is rolled up into this. You'll see there in my footnote, one flesh refers to the establishment of a new family unit. In other words, the bondedness expressed by flesh is more precisely a familial bondedness. The principal support for this view is, and he gives several verses, where the term flesh refers to the members of one's family or kin. As I already mentioned, if you study that out, you would see that. Okay, with that in mind, in respect to those men who cannot wait until the wedding, cannot wait to consummate until the consummation ceremony, that's what they've agreed to, and yet they can't wait. Notice, it is permissible to consummate the marriage beforehand, i.e., the ceremony is optional. It is permissible to consummate the marriage beforehand, the ceremony is optional. Think about it. They're already married. And even though I said non-intercourse sexual activity, really it's all sexual activity. Do we ever make a distinction between one or the other? We know this, right? All of it's okay as long as you're within the confines of the marriage covenant. The only reason that I even made a separation is because there's no point in having a betrothal if you're going to consummate immediately. Which means that if a man chooses to do that, to consummate the marriage beforehand, it is permissible. The ceremony is optional. If you look at the footnote there, Joanne Ferraro states in her article discussing marital views during the 16th century that both, and I quote, Protestant and Catholic courts regarded mutual consent as the essential requirement for a valid marriage. Church services celebrated the union, making it public and secure under law, but it was the couple's mutual agreement that made it binding in the events of God. Strasbourg law explicitly stated in 1534 that a church ceremony was not obligatory to make a marriage valid or legal. So this is going back to the Reformation itself. Now, in light of what I just said, in cases where the betrothal period was reasonable, meaning they were not extended out a long ways, like in the abusive case of Laban in relation to Jacob, where it was a reasonable amount of time based on the particular society or their level of self-control, as Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 7. This has meant, in those cases, the forfeiture of the consummation ceremony and obligatory gifts, since the betrothal period was violated or ignored. Meaning, if the man chooses to have sex with his betrothed wife and do it before the consummation ceremony or the wedding, he has every right to do that. But he also understands that if he does that, if they do that, then they forfeit the wedding and those consequent obligatory gifts. Where am I getting this from? Well, again, if you turn back to 1 Corinthians 7, and I want to compare this to several things here. Paul, remember the context he's dealing with. He's still dealing with the same issue. To avoid extramarital sexual activity, porneia, you get married. Okay, when you're married, if you're going to be betrothed, it can only be for a limited amount of time. Then you need to come back together, or you need to be together. It needs to be consummated. That's the whole point in getting married. But notice what he says in verse 36. He's going to deal with the very thing that we're talking about now. Look at verses 36 through 38. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, or virgin, parthenon's the word in Greek there, it could be either or. If he thinks that he is not, and it really doesn't matter either way here, if he thinks he's not behaving properly towards his betrothed, the idea here, more importantly, is possessive, his. It's his virgin, his betrothed. If his passions are strong, he doesn't believe he's behaving properly, he's not using her for the reason that he married her, is essentially what he's saying here. And why? His passions are strong. And it has to be. It has to be. The guy's burning with passion. Remember, passion is the word that goes back to the very beginning where he says, better that they should marry than burn, verse 9, with passion. And so here, plugging that back into the text as we would, that's good exegesis. If it has to be this way, his passions are strong. He's jonesing for it. Let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. You see that? And clearly, when it says, let them marry, it can't mean now they're for the first time getting married, because he's already talked about them as being betrothed. So what is he talking about here when he says, let them marry? Let them consummate. Because as we saw, don't forget this, you consummate without betrothal, you just go ahead and you consummate, you're married. Remember Jacob with Leah? Let him marry. It is, notice the words, it is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, having his passions under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he's going to finish out the betrothal period, he will do well. Why would he say that? Well, Paul obviously understood his Bible. And he understood what it meant to go ahead and to consummate early. He knew what that would mean, or what it would mean, the forfeiture of. And that we find in places like Exodus 22:16. And there is similar to what we find in Deuteronomy 22. But if you turn there just very quickly, here's what we're told about those who consummate or have sexual intercourse. They're covenant members, or they're a member of the covenant family. So this isn't sex with an outsider or a foreigner. This is sex with somebody within the covenant family who is not yet betrothed. Exodus 22, yes, verse 16. Again, that text we looked at before. If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed, notice that, and lies with her, because if she was betrothed, what has just happened? Who could tell me? Just say it out. Adultery, right? Okay. If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price. There it is. There's our term, bride price. He's got to pay. And we see that today as giving the ring, right? For her, and make her his wife. The same thing is picked up in Deuteronomy 22. Very quickly going over there, you know the passage. should be familiar to you at least. We've talked about it before. Deuteronomy 22, 28 and 29. If a man meets a virgin who is not betrothed and seizes her and lies with her and they are found, then the man who lay with her shall give to the father of the young woman 50 shekels of silver and she shall be his wife because he has violated her. He may not divorce her all her days. Notice, in neither of those particular scenarios is there mention of a wedding or consummation scenario. Yet, where the betrothals are followed through and honored, in every other case, even time-relevant cases, meaning cases around the same time that we have the Mosaic Law established, in every single case, there is mention of a wedding feast or wedding ceremony. It's true even in the New Testament. I've given you some examples there. Matthew 25, 10, that's the account of the 10 virgins, right? And the whole idea is that we're the 10 virgins. Five of them have been faithful. They're waiting for the groom. What is the groom doing? The groom is coming, and when the groom comes, he's coming to take his bride home. He's coming for consummation. And it says the moment that he gets there, they go behind the wall there so that the unfaithful can't come in. But what happens? They celebrate with a wedding feast. And, of course, we saw the example in Genesis 29, 22, as well as back in Genesis 24 as it related to Rebekah. There's always a feast where the betrothal is honored. As would be expected, this was also how the Levirate marriage worked, since it was not the creation of a new family unit. So if you were to go back to that Deuteronomy 25, 5 text, where it says that the brother of the man who died takes his wife, and by consummation, by having sex with her, it becomes his wife, there's no mention of a wedding feast. Why? Because no new family is being created. So no new family is celebrated. We see this in the example of Genesis 38:8 with Onan. That being said, an early departure from the betrothal period and its consequences is not serious sin, though some repentance will be required for violations of former oaths. They made an oath. They said they were going to abstain from that, not consummate the marriage for this period of time. They gave their word to the church or to others, and then they fail in that, and so there would be something required as far as that goes, consequences as far as not keeping their former oath. God's concern and condemnation, however, is instead reserved for those on the opposite end of the spectrum. And this, beloved, is where we need to really change the paradigm. Because how we tend to look at it is, nope, that's the guy. The guy, the couple that did it early, they're the bad ones. If they're married, they're married. Listen, they didn't keep their oath, that's bad. But it's not a capital crime. The opposite end of the spectrum is actually where God is concerned. Those who fail to keep or refuse to keep the consummation promise of the betrothal, as was the situation in Malachi's day. And that takes us back then to our text in Malachi and verses 15 and 16. You see, that was what was going on there and why God was so angry with them. Not only were they taking these foreign wives, but they were putting away their betrothed wives without consummating the marriage. Verse 15, did he not make them one? Notice there in the text, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was this one God seeking? What was the purpose of this? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. Among all the other things discussed, these verses also reveal the way in which the Jewish men were failing to love their betrothed wives or their wives by covenant. It was the faithless or unfaithful act of refusing to consummate the marriage and produce children to God. Again, that sentence there, verse 15, did he not, literally he there, the he is the husband, did the husband not, or he, the husband, did not make them one, as in one flesh, with a portion of the Spirit in their union. Now, do you understand what he's saying there? God is saying, this is what you didn't do. And it's a put in the form of, what do you call it? I can't think of the question now for some reason. But anyways, he asked it in the form of a question, right? Did he not, the he is the husband, he did not make them one. He did not become one. He did not consummate, become one flesh with his betrothed wife, which would have passed on a portion of the Spirit by the two of them in covenant with God, in covenant with each other. It would have passed it on, that portion of the Spirit, to their children, which is what God is seeking, godly offspring, those with the best chance He says they failed to do that. They wouldn't do that. They were refusing to do that. Consider also in this regard, I say here, Deuteronomy 20, verse 7. Deuteronomy 20, verse 7, where I don't know because I've forgotten the verse, so we'll just look at it. Notice how important this was. And this is the point. We say, well, who wouldn't do that? Well, there were men back in that day that wouldn't consummate the marriage. And it was very important because they understood what this meant, a new creation, a new family, and what would be produced through this. Verse 7, as a result of that, is there any man who has betrothed the wife and has not taken her? What does it mean? He's not consummated the marriage. Let him go back to his house, lest he die in battle and another man take her. Very interesting, by the way, this verse here, when the curses are given, there's three things here that are said that a man needs to be excused to go back to his home for and be excused from war for. And when God brings the curses, those three things are reversed, which includes who takes his wife. And we read that last week. God says, you'll betroth her, but another man will better. Another man will ravish her. Right, but notice here how important it was. So important that that man was excused from battle to go back and to consummate that marriage. Well, again, that's not what the Malachi men were doing. They were refusing that, and instead, as we've already discussed, they were putting away those wives in divorce and instead taking pagan wives. And that really then kind of fleshes out everything or the details therein of verses 10 through 16 of Malachi 2. Concluding takeaways then as it relates to this. Betrothal, here's the things we need to remember. Betrothal is marriage, not engagement. If you think about it as engagement, then you're going to have problems. It is betrothal. It's not engagement. Or betrothal is marriage, sorry, not engagement. Premarital sex is sin. Always has been, always will be. Pre-ceremonial sex is not. Pre-ceremonial sex is not. Meaning, for a betrothed couple to have sex before their ceremony is not a sin, though they may and probably will forfeit that ceremony and its gifts. Here's something as a result of my study in this that I have done. And so the should here is already done. A DRC should produce betrothal contracts, understanding the seriousness of this, understanding the fact that it is it's a real marriage. Betrothal contracts with periods of no more, and I think no more than 6 months. Probably less than that, but no more than that. Forfeiture of ceremony if early consummation, and couples publicly agreeing to the terms and subsequently being proclaimed husband and wife before the congregation. You see, we do that at the consummation ceremony, when the place that we should do it is when the betrothal contract is signed, because they are, as we've already seen in many places, they are husband and wife. Well, hopefully this has been informative for you, and there's been some things that have changed in your thinking on this, and may God use it to keep us a pleasing body to Him in the future, especially as we have those who will be entering into these kinds of contracts. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for loving us. Thank you for your word. Thank you that if we give ourselves diligently to it, it is clear. Father, I just pray that we would be willing then to submit and to change in the way that you want us to change in our thinking on this subject. If there be any confusion, I pray that it has been cleared up. If not, I pray that those who are still confused would seek me out to understand. Father, we need to understand that we can walk in a way that is indeed pleasing to you. Make it so, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.